Now, Lord, as we consider your word, we choose to remind ourselves that it is your word. Even these Bibles we have on our laps in front of us are inspired. They're without error. They're absolutely authoritative. And that all that we need for life and godliness is contained within these 66 books. And it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And within it we find the endurance and the patience that lead us to hope. And we're thankful that as your people we can stand here, sit here, and know that that hope will never be ashamed. For it's founded in the rock, Christ Jesus. Incline our hearts to hear from you today, Father, through this word. And may you receive all the glory, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord of the church. Amen. I read that when NASA first started in the early stages of the space program, and they first started sending astronauts into space, that they discovered that ballpoint pens don't work in space. Ballpoint pens don't work at zero gravity. So to combat the problem, NASA spent 10 years, a decade, and $12 billion to develop a pen that writes in zero gravity. Not only that, this pen that NASA developed will write upside down. It'll write underwater, and it'll write on any surface, including glass, and at temperatures ranging from below freezing to 300 degrees centigrade. The Russians used a pencil. Somewhere along the line, we need to always consider the KISS principle to keep it simple, and whatever S word you want to add. I'm not allowed to add one in my home. I think the right word is sweetheart. Simplicity is a lost art. And I know that from the point of view of some of you, at some times, I can be in a different wavelength. But I really do attempt to keep things simple because I need it kept simple. I need to look at Scripture and see the connections in a simple way. Understanding the true marks of the true church can be simplified. And I thought of that this week as I was preparing for this Sunday's message, that perhaps I missed a step last Sunday by simply simplifying. When we talk about the marks of a true church, what that can be. For instance, you are a Christian. You are called from darkness to light into the relationship with Jesus Christ. You have found ever since you came to Christ, that new heart that He gave you gives you a desire to please Him. There's no one here this morning perfect. But you find that propulsion that leads you to want to please Him. He's given you gifts. And these gifts have been given from His grace for His glory. And many of you are using His gifts. You are a Christian that, even as you sing these songs of praise today, you are looking forward to Christ and to seeing Him face to face and being in His presence, to bask in His glory. Now here's the simplicity of this. What is true of you as an individual is also supposed to be true of the church. It's not rocket science. What is true of you as an individual is also true of the assembly of local believers. That assembly on itself was called out of darkness into light. That assembly has known forgiveness of sins and the graces of God. That assembly also is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And so what is true of an individual person should be true of a local church. And it is true of the universal church also. There's no division in the Bible that gives you qualities and characteristics that are different than should be expressed in the local church. And this makes it very simple, because you as a Christian know what God has done for you. You know the effects and the impact of salvation. You know what God has called you to do. So when you are traveling, for instance, and you wonder what church you should go to, the same marks of trueness that are in you ought to be found in that whole assembly. If they're not, there's something wrong. So it's not that hard. What Paul's talking about here is not that difficult. The size and the scope differ, but the qualities don't. Every local assembly in this nation and around the world should be an assembly of regenerated people called out of the world, pursuing God and His righteousness, looking forward to the coming of Christ. All those marks should be evident. For instance, when God says that we belong to Him, 1 Corinthians 6, He says you were bought with a price, you are not your own. The same absolute characteristic applies to the local church. This is His church. And we covered that when we looked at the first chapter in Corinthians, where Paul addresses the church of God, possessed by God in Corinth. They belong to God. You belong to God. The universal church belongs to God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build what? My church. It's His church. So there's an example that what is true of you as an individual Christian ought to be true of a local assembly and is true of the universal church here and around the world. There's one other aspect that I want to say as an introduction, and I think I missed that, and I want to bring this out this morning as I share more from this first chapter. When Paul is giving these true marks of the true church, although I'm applying it to us, saying this is what we ought to be looking for, his real intention is to set the theological framework for what he's going to say later. That's his real intention. His real intention is to say things so that when he deals with issues later, they already have heard the theological basis for those issues. And there's something important for us to know about what Paul is doing that is helpful for us as Christians. Many times we jump to the issues, and we need to be reminded of the theological basis, the foundation that gives rise to those issues. When we talk about even issues today in our world, same-sex, abortion, violence and crime and all these sort of things, we have an opinion about those issues because we have a doctrinal basis that supports it. It's the theology that supports everything we do. And Paul's identifying that here as he did in every single letter in the New Testament. He sets the theological framework first, and then he moves to the issue. And we get ourselves in trouble many times because we deal with issues and perhaps we're not certain or unsure or have never been taught the theological underpinnings that govern that. I'll bring that out more this morning because I think I failed to mention that. And I'll let you see an example or two of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last Sunday we primarily looked, I think only looked, at verse 2. Verse 2 gave us five marks of the true church. Here's a summary sentence of what we said last Sunday. The true church is an assembled people. We all know that. We say we go to church, and some people think that it's we're talking about a building. We're really not. We're talking about an assembled people, both locally and around the world, who have been taken out of the world and placed in Christ as a holy people. They belong to God, and together they are a believing. Together, by that word I mean together locally and together with all those around the world. They are a believing, worshiping assembly, living out their lives, seeking to be holy. That's the first five marks of a true church. And now we move on to five more marks of the true church. Again, in verse 2, we find mark number 6. The church has but one Lord. Notice what Paul said, that he is addressing these folks and all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds this clause, both their Lord and ours. Their Lord and ours. There is no true church gathered anywhere where Christ is not the ultimate master and sovereign. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And then verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, the affirmation of faith that binds every true church together, no matter where they are and what they look like, is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the one affirmation of faith that binds us all together. You don't have to be in the same town. You don't have to look the same. You don't have to dress the same. You can even differ on some forms of church government, on some forms of baptism. You can even differ on some eschatological issues. You can play different songs. You can have no instruments in your church if you want to. But if you, your church, is operating under the Lordship of Christ, and our church is operating under the Lordship of Christ, we are one. Now, my Catholic friends love to come to me and point out this truth. The problem with Protestants is there's so many different churches. The beauty and wonder of the Roman Catholic Church is there's one church, one head, and one leader. And I have the delight to tell them that we maybe look like we're different, but we're one because we have one Lord. The Lordship of Christ binds every single true church together. It's not government that binds us together. It's not how we dress that binds us. It's not the style of music that binds us together. There's two things that bind us together. Jesus is Lord, and we are made new by His Spirit. And Paul points out this very clearly. Now, I promised you I'd tell you where he's going to pick this up again. He's going to pick this up real fast. Because he's going to talk about factions and divisions and things in the church. And he's going to ask this question, is Christ divided? Of course not. And he set now the theological foundation for that interaction on divisions in the church. We should not have divisions in the church if we truly understand that Jesus Christ is Lord and He's Lord of all the true churches. When we think of the Lordship of Christ over His churches, Ephesians 5 tells us that he's not only the head of the church, he's also the sustainer of the church. He's the one that nourishes the church. Our nourishment ultimately comes from Jesus Christ. It's his church that is being built. It's Jesus that is building his church. If he doesn't build his church, something's wrong. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." In chapter 3, he's going to pick that theme up again and say, be careful how you build. If you're a church, be careful how you build. If you don't build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is building his church, you're working in vain. So the next mark, the sixth mark of the true church is Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not a pastor, it's not a group of elders, leaders, boards of directors. We are not the head of the church. It's the lordship of Christ that is the head of the church. You need to ask yourself the question, I wonder how we know. How do we know? When you enter this assembly, how do you know if it's absolutely true in life and in the way we live it out whether Jesus is Lord? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus gave us the answer. He says, "Some people say, 'Lord, Lord,' but they do not do the will of my Father." You will know whether it's true that Jesus is Lord in our assembly when you're certain that the leaders and the people of this church have but one desire, is to do the will of God the Father. Some of us were blessed at one of our recent elders' meetings when we were discussing something, and one of the elders said, "Should we not ask the question, what would Christ have us do?" It's that question that determines whether Jesus is Lord. It's that question. Those of you in other ministries in this church, those of you who are serving in other capacities of this church, it matters not what so much what another person says we should do or thinks we should do, but should not be the ultimate question as you sit and make decisions, what would Christ have us do? There's no other authority. There's no other rule of law, in a sense, other than the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's verse 2. Dropping down to verse 4, we read, come to the seventh characteristic of the true church. And the true church is a church that experiences God's grace. Let me read verse 4 to 7 again. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says that he thanks God for the grace that's given to this church, verse 7, the "so that" tells us what he's talking about. What grace are you talking about, Paul? And Paul says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now this may surprise you, but I want to say this clearly. I believe that Paul is thanking God that he has witnessed the confirmation that they are indeed a true church, because within their assemblies is the presence of spiritual gifts. You see, the phrase testimony of Christ in verse 6 is really just analogous or the same as the gospel. The gospel is the testimony of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. So Paul's saying this. Now just track with him for a minute. I thank God for the grace that is given to this assembly because the gospel that you believed is confirmed among you because of the presence of spiritual gifts. I mean, that doesn't make That isn't that weird. Last Sunday, I pointed out the fact that the assembly of God is the temple of God, and the temple of God has the Spirit of God. We, if we're a true assembly this morning, the Spirit of God is here. And where the Spirit of God is, He's going to manifest in giftedness to the church. To put this in the negative, to go into an assembly that calls itself Christian and there's no expression of spiritual giftedness in the church, one has to wonder what the problem is. The true church is indwelt with His Spirit, and therefore there ought to be evidence of the spiritual gifts. Now again, Paul is setting the stage for what he's going to talk about later. You're not unfamiliar with 1 Corinthians. You know in 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to be talking about spiritual gifts. And here he's setting the theological framework. Those gifts are given to you as gifts. You can't brag about it. You can't boast about them. You have no right to be proud of your gift. He's going to get to that later, but here he's now saying, if you're a true church, you are a church that ought to be expressing gifts. Now right away, where there's a danger, it's not wrong, there's a danger to only think in terms of the miraculous gifts, of the extraordinary gifts, if you want to call them, the sign gifts, the wonders. I don't think Paul is escaping the fact that those are also evident. But he also includes the ministry gifts of Romans 12. The gifts of leadership, the gifts of administration, the gifts of mercy, the gifts of exhortation and comfort. In other words, Paul's saying, just like a Christian, you as a Christian, when the moment you're saved, you are indwelt with the Spirit of God and you are granted spiritual gifts to serve Him for His glory, so too the true church has the same template. There ought to be expressions of the Spirit in our assembly as a true church. In fact, I would argue that using the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us is evidence that you have received and believed the gospel. I don't think a person can be a Christian, or if they can be, there's something drastically wrong with them. To say that you have believed in Jesus Christ and received the gospel, and you simply ignore all that He's done for you and not seek to serve Him. So the true church experiences the grace of God. Number eight, as you probably would have guessed based on the songs that we sang before the message, the true church looks forward to the coming of Christ. Paul says, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives thanks that God has endowed this assembly with gifts of His grace as evidence of the gospel, and that these are present in the assembly as they wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. That also is going to set the stage for other things he's going to say, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given temporarily. And by that we know what he means. By that we know that those gifts are given temporarily until Jesus comes. That's how long the gifts are to be evident in the church. Until Jesus comes again. Until the perfect comes. It's an important characteristic though. Of the people of God, that the people of God are a people that are looking for the second coming of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, you'll know this verse. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me on that day, and not only to me, but who else? To all those who are loving His appearing. Loving His appearing. Christian, are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? Would you, if you had some certain knowledge, there's a commercial on TV where a guy goes to a car and there's a note on the car and he picks it up and he reads it and it says, you're going to have a heart attack today. What if you knew that before 1 o'clock this afternoon the Lord was to come, would that bring you tremendous sense of sadness? You mean I got to leave my home? My boat? What about the deal that I'm just making in my business? Lord, can't you wait a few days? No, the true Christian is going, wow. How about making it noon instead of one? How about now? There's something wrong in my life, and there's something wrong in the life of a church that says they're a Christian church if they're not living on the edge of anxiety, of angst, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. There's something desperately wrong. It could even be they're not true. Titus 2:13 says that we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I was down in the States with visiting my sister, we drove through a rural area, and there's a little Baptist church on the side of the road, and a nice little church in the wildwood kind of church, and big sign at the front. And this is what the sign said: "We believe in the blood, the book, and the blessed hope." I've never forgotten that, because I think that's a pretty good creed. But when that last one is missing from our lives or the lives of a congregation, something is desperately wrong. We believe in the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. Sometimes you have to wonder if individuals and churches and denominations aren't building to stay here forever, aren't working to be here forever, not recognizing that at any day, any time, Christ could come. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, if you go back a couple of pages, to Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And you know this story. But as Jesus gave His great commission to His disciples, His 12, we read in verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Now, I'm just stupid enough to believe that. I'm stupid enough to believe that the appearing of the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to come through the clouds. I'm just dumb enough to believe that. Scholars have debated this and ripped this apart, and people with all kinds of eschatological views have ripped this into different directions. I just think that's pretty plain. This Jesus that you saw go this way, someday He's going to come this way. I hope you're looking for that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, in this opening of this apocalypse, this wonderful, wonderful revelation of John, in verse 7, John writes, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." The eighth characteristic of a true church is it's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 9, back to 1 Corinthians. Number 9, the true church is a secure church. Where do I get that? Verse 8. Who's the antecedent to who? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Last Sunday I said that to be a Christian you need to be first of all declared holy. And this verse promises that if you truly come to Christ in repentance and faith, if there's a genuine work in your life, the same Christ that because of His free gift on Calvary's cross, that is the means of you being justified in Him, that justification, that faith, that holiness, that blamelessness, that guiltlessness will last right through until Christ comes again. He will keep His church. Those who are part of the true church will stand before Jesus Christ someday guiltless, blameless. unreproved, holy, and righteous. And I want you to notice that it's Jesus Christ that does the sustaining. It's Jesus Christ that does the keeping. There are days when you and I will feel one way. We will be anxious in certain ways. We will have this level of worry in certain ways about our relationship. But please understand, beloved, it is not resting on you. It is resting upon Jesus Christ who will sustain His church. Why is it resting on Jesus Christ? You should ask yourself these questions. Well, why? The answer is because He's the only one going to get glory for it. He's the only one going to get glory for it. None of you here this morning who love the Lord Jesus Christ will ever find yourself at the throne of grace upon your death or on His coming. And as you see His glory and bow before His bright, unapproachable holiness, and He welcomes you as His child, as His son, as His own brother or sister, as He welcomes you, not one of us will say, "Whew, I'm so thankful I did the right things and I ended up here." There won't be a single person ever say that. The only thing that we'll say is, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord." And He will get all the glory. And that's why Jesus Christ is committed to sustain His church. That's why Jesus Christ is committed to secure His people. It's because He's committed to receive glory. He will not share His glory with another. He will receive the glory. So the ninth mark of a true church is a true church is a secure church. Oh, denominations go, buildings go. The demographics of a local church change over time, but His true church will never ever fail. His true church will last forever. In 1858, J.C. Ryle preached a sermon, and it's the only place I found this illustration, that's why I'm saying that. But he talked about the days when the French went into Rome during the Inquisition, and they found the catacombs where, under the Roman Empire, Christians were being martyred. And upon one cell, they found this inscription written in the cell: "Blessed Jesus, they cannot cast me out of your true church." And that is as true then as it is today. People can forsake you. People can cast you away. Even well-meaning people can write you off, but Jesus Christ will never, ever cast away His true church. He promised that. He said in John chapter 6, He said, "Everyone who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." The church is secure. And lastly, the true church is called into assembly with, or into fellowship with Jesus. Verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's true that when we come to Christ, we're forgiven. It's true that we're adopted into His family. It's true that we are given hope and an inheritance. But we're also called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, one of Paul's favorite phrases in the New Testament is "in Christ." But when Paul uses the term "in Christ," he talks about our union with Christ. Here he's speaking of our communion with Christ. Every true Christian, every true church is not only united with Christ, but we're called into fellowship, koinonia, communion with Christ. Notice in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John is speaking about his relationship with Jesus. That life, in other words, Jesus, was made manifest, and we have seen it. testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. We're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. As I said in the beginning, Paul is setting the theological foundation for what he's going to say later. Here's another example of what I'm talking about. Paul is setting the groundwork. We are brought into fellowship. We are friends with, we eat with, we drink with, we do things together. He's always with us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll get there someday, maybe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses immorality in the church. He doesn't say it for exactly, but it seems that there was the idea that men could somehow go and frequent prostitutes, and that was okay. Somehow it was okay if you went to a prostitute and paid for her services. And Paul asked this question: if you're in fellowship with Christ, how can you take Christ into that bedroom? You see what he's doing? And we could expand that wider this morning in everything we do. If we're totally in fellowship with Christ, if Christ is our friend, if He's always with us, I wonder where we take Him sometimes. I wonder if Paul was here, he would say, and he knew what I was doing or you're doing, if he would say, how could you take Christ into that environment? You were called into fellowship with Him. How could you do that? Because it's a mark of a true Christian. It's the mark of a true church that we're brought into fellowship with Christ. This concludes a definition. This concludes the definition. People have asked you, I'm sure, they've asked me, how do I know a good church to attend? How do I know a true church to attend? What is a true church? Well, as we conclude this first chapter in this area, in Paul's introductory remarks, we realize the church is a group of people, both locally and around the world, who've been taken out of the world and placed in Christ as a holy people. They belong to God, and together they are a believing, worshiping assembly, living out their lives, seeking to be holy. That's as far as we went last Sunday. Now watch. Under the common lordship of Jesus Christ, totally secure and in fellowship with Him, they're gifted with the gifts of the Spirit that will extend to the hope they are all anticipating, that is, His return. Beloved, what's true about the local church is supposed to be true of you and I. If someone were to ask you, what are the spiritual characteristics of Jim McClellan? Would you say that he's a man taken out of the world and placed in Christ as holy? He belongs to God and his life is lived out, worshiping, assembling together with other Christians, living out my life, seeking to be holy under the lordship of Christ. Would you say that Jim McClellan is someone who is secure but in fellowship with Jesus, using the gifts that Christ has given him by the Spirit, looking forward to the return of Jesus? Is that true of me? If you're a Christian, is that true of you? That's going to set the foundation for all the other issues in life that we face. Have you been transformed by the redeeming power of Christ? Remember a preacher saying one time, preaching on 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. He said, you can't say you're a Christian and not have that transforming effect in your life. You can't acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Savior without evidence of that transforming power in your life. And then he added these words, to say that you're a Christian and never be changed is like standing in the middle of a highway and getting hit by a semi-truck and saying that didn't hurt. Beloved, you can't meet Jesus on those terms. None of us have arrived. There's still sin and defect and weakness in my life. And the same would be true of you, but every single true Christian ought to be a person who says, I have met Jesus and He has forever changed the way I think, way I believe, and the choices that I make. That's what's being true about being a Christian. A Christian finds within their heart this propulsion. I call it propulsion because I have no other word to describe it. I said to someone earlier this year, I said, I can't believe that every morning I wake up believing in Jesus. It's just, to me, mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling that after a night of unconscious sleep, I wake up and I'm believing in Jesus. Where did that come from? Not from me, and not from you. Because it's true of every true Christian. Are you longing for the return of Jesus to see Him face to face? Is that what governs our decisions and governs our choices? Are we living towards the second coming of Christ? Can you say that He's your Lord this morning? You say, Pastor Jim, what do you mean by that? Well, I already said that. Are you a person seeking His will, primarily above all things? Now, beloved, I need to step on some toes here. So listen to me. I want to be kind. But I'm starting to hear this in too many circles. Way too many circles I'm hearing this. And what brings this to my attention this morning is a dear friend in pastoral ministry said this, and I spoke to him and I talked to him, but I'm absolutely convinced that there's something wrong in the Christian church where this is becoming more and more and more spoken about. But can I say clearly, you cannot have any assurance of salvation this morning if you simply say you believe in Jesus, but He's not your Lord. You need to know that. I need to tell you the truth. There is no such thing as being a Christian, believing in Jesus, but not yet accepting Him as Lord. There is no such thing as that. Paul even facetiously asked that question, can Christ be divided? Can you take Jesus Christ and accept His Saviorhood but not accept His Lordship? Can you accept His humanity but not His deity? No, you cannot divide Jesus. The Bible is very clear. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, then you will be saved. So that may affect some of you, it may offend some of you, but I need to say this, that no single person or church can ever, ever have assurance of salvation unless they acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. He's the risen Savior, ascended, seated on high, sitting at the right hand of God, and He is the sovereign over all, especially His church. And someday He will reign over all nations. Now let me qualify. Some of you, if this is new to you, you're pushing back at me in your heart. And I'll be the first to admit that the Lordship of Jesus Christ hasn't perfected me. In fact, I'll be the first to admit the Lordship of Jesus Christ hasn't perfected you. But I will contend until the day I die that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and a true believer, there's something in your heart that propels you to want to do His will. And if I meet someone who has absolutely no desire to do the will of God, but still claims to be a Christian, something is totally wrong. No, Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours. If you're here this morning and God has been speaking to you about your life, and God has been challenging you even about your relationship with Him, can I invite you to come back to the cross? Come back to where you know that Christ Jesus, out of pure love, gave His life so that you could have freedom from sin, freedom from guilt. And through believing in Him, He fully justifies you. And through faith in Him, He gives you a new heart and gives you His Holy Spirit, so that you can live each single day to His glory, awaiting His final return. And I invite you to trust that Jesus. And for those of us who have, we would never turn our backs. For those of us who have, we would never want to walk away. from a love that is so profound as that. I commend you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us here this morning, and many of us, if not all of us, have trusted Christ as Savior, the message today is from Paul is to live your life looking for His coming, looking for His return. I don't think I've ever admitted this publicly, but I like to see holes in the clouds sometimes. I'm stupid enough to believe that as I look up and see that hole, that someday I might see the Messiah and hear the trumpet. What a day it'll be. Amen? What a day it'll be. Father, we've covered a lot of material about a true church, but which is also true of me and others who claim to know You as Savior. Some of it's been challenging, some of it's been convicting. I pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would cause it to be encouraging. And may these things set the groundwork, the foundation, for what You have in store for us, both tomorrow and into eternity. We love You, Lord Jesus. No one ever has come while we were yet ungodly and died for us. No one ever has manifested such love. And no one ever has said that when they return from glory to earth, they will take all those who are part of the true church to live with them in that glory forever. It is You alone, Jesus, who deserves our worship and our love and our service. Cause it to be so in my life and in our lives. For we pray this in Your name. Amen.